Thank you, family. So good to see you back again, Nelson, safely home. Find, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing through the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to take up where we left off last week. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," that means made alive, "by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Jesus is alive. His death was the death of death. He won a victory in that tomb. Peter is talking to some folks who are experiencing some tough times, and so that's the overall theme of our study in 1 Peter, and the timeless truth for tough times today is that Christ is raised from the dead. That's a truth that science can't explain. It's a truth that history can't repeat. It's a truth that time can't erode away. I want you to see four things about the conquering Christ today. And this isn't a really easy passage to explore, but we're going to try to break it down so everybody can understand it today. The very first thing I want you to see is his victorious atonement. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," or made alive, "by the Spirit." Jesus suffered like no man has ever suffered or ever could suffer. He suffered deep down in his soul, and we got a hint of that when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The weight of that mental anguish bore down on him, and he lived his entire life in the shadow of the cross. Have you ever thought about the agony of anticipation? Have you ever known that you were going to have to do something that was distasteful, hurtful, harmful, and you dreaded having to do that thing? In Psalm chapter 88 and verse 15, David's writing it, but it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Psalm 88, 15, it says, "I am afflicted and ready to die." Now notice these next few words: "from my youth up." Don't just skim past that. Every thorn that Jesus ever saw on a rose bush, he knew was like the thorns that were going to be beaten into his brow. Every piece of rough lumber in Joseph's carpenter shop reminded him of the cross he would one day bear. Every time he drove one of those nails, he knew that those same nails were going to hold him to that cruel cross. Jesus lived in a soulish anguish of the anticipation of the cross. But not only did he suffer mentally, he suffered physically. John chapter 19 and verse 1 simply says this: "They scourged him." Oh, don't go past that too fast. In a scourging, they would stretch a man's arms between two pillars, or they would have a single pole with an iron ring on the top of it, and they would tie a man's hands up and pull it through that loop until he was on his tiptoes. The point being to stretch his back, the skin on his back, as tight as possibly they could. Then they would strip the man of his clothing, and a man called a lictor would take a cat-o'-nine-tails, a wooden handle with strips or or tongs of leather in it, and on the end of those pieces of leather would be bone or sharp pieces of metal. And this lictor was skilled. He was an expert. He would lash the victim's back, and as those bones and metal would stick in his back, he would twist and pull, bringing back flesh every time he operated that whip. And the whole goal was to try to remove as much flesh as possible without actually killing the victim. Historians tell us that if a man could move at all after a scourging, he wouldn't walk away, he would crawl away. And after they had reduced the flesh on Jesus' back to ribbons, they took him to Pilate's judgment hall. And there the soldiers began to make sport of him. They put a purple robe on his back and put a wilted reed in his hand as a mock scepter. They wove a crown of thorns. They pushed it into his brow. They blindfolded him and began to play what the Romans called the game of kings. It corresponded with the Jewish Passover, and the Romans had the feast of Saturnalia. And in that feast, they would mock a king. And if they didn't have a real king, they would make a man of straw, and they would mutilate and mock and buffet this man of straw around. But at this particular time, they had a real prisoner who called himself the King of the Jews. So they blindfolded him, and they began to shove him from one soldier to the next. And as he would be shoved into a soldier, that soldier would smite him and says, "If you're a prophet, then tell us who just smote you." And then they would shove him to another soldier, and that soldier would grab the beard and pull it out of his face. And Isaiah tells us that by the time they got through with Jesus, he was no longer recognizable as a man. And some of the soldiers would spit on him. Others would beat him with clubs. Whenever the Bible says that they smote him with reeds, don't think that that was just some fragile thing they were hitting him with. Just imagine it as being a bamboo club. And they would bruise the Lord Jesus, and they would drive those thorns deeper into his brow. Blood would be running from his nose. His teeth would be loosened. His temples were pierced. His face was swollen. His back had been flayed open. It would have been hard to tell whether this was a man or an animal who had been stripped of its skin. No wonder Christ couldn't bear that cross all the way to Calvary. And they took him there, and they stretched him out on this hellish torture machine called a cross. They took those iron nails, and again, these were skilled men. They would intentionally try to hit the median nerve, which would send flashes of pain up the arm and into the torso. They weren't interested in merely killing a man. They wanted him to suffer so that he could be an example to anyone else who might be considering rebelling against Rome. And once he was fixed to that cross at a 90-degree angle, they would lift the cross up and allow it to thud down into a hole, sometimes disjoining a man's shoulders. And then he would be hanging there at about a 65-degree angle, and all the weight would be on his chest, and he couldn't get a breath. And they didn't want his feet flailing around, and so they would drive spikes into his feet just at a level where he would have to push up on those nails through his feet just to gasp a breath. And then he would sink back down, and the carbon would begin to build up in his chest until he pushed up again to gasp another breath. It was a horrible death. Soon shock takes over. Fever starts to rage through the victim's body. Cramps, dizziness, thirst, nausea, spasms, convulsions, bones out of joint. All that's happening to Jesus. He suffered mentally. He suffered physically. And he suffered spiritually. He died alone on that cross. Think of it. From eternity past, he had enjoyed fellowship with his Father. Now he's the object of the Father's scorn and the Father's wrath. The sins of all the centuries from Adam forward are now on the back of Christ. And this one who has never known a single sin has become sin for us in order that he might bring us to God, Peter says. And what is the suffering for sin? The suffering for sin is spiritual death. This is not just a separation of the soul from the body, but a separation of the soul from God. The Bible says God is of purer eyes than to behold sin. So now he turns his face away from his son Jesus, and he feels his Father's presence turn away from him. And it's at that moment that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there, suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by God, despised by men, was the Lamb of God who died for us, and we died in him. He died in our place. Because if he hadn't have done it, you and I would have had to have died on our own cross. But not only did he die vicariously, he died victoriously. His death was the death of death. What seemed like Satan's greatest victory became Satan's greatest defeat. The envious elders looked at him and said, he's dead. The proud Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, he's dead. The sneering Sadducees said, he's dead. The delighted demons looked at Jesus and said, he's dead. And you know what? He was dead. The one who had said, I am, now seems to be, I was. The light of the world has gone out. But there's not only his victorious atonement, there's his victorious announcement. Let's see what happens while his body is dead. In verse 18, it says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just, that is the sinless, for the sinful, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Oh, I love this next three-letter word. But! Made alive by the Spirit. His Spirit is given life again. And on the cross, he had said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. His body was put into that grave and his body was restrained, but his spirit was released. And with that spirit, he went on a preaching mission. Verse 19 says he was quickened. He was made alive with a living spirit. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, who is that? And why? What was it that he preached to these spirits in prison? Is he given people who have died a second chance to be saved? Oh, no, that's not possible. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chance after death. The only chance you have is right now. Is he telling angels that they can be saved? No, they're not redeemable beings. So who are these spirits in prison? Well, why don't we just let Peter tell us? You know, the Bible's a great commentary on the Bible. So look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Look, there was a certain class of angels. They're chained in a pit called Tartaruo or Tartarus. The Bible translates that word as hell. Now, they're being held there until the time of the fulfillment of God's judgment. They are in prison, so to speak. And the Spirit of the Lord descends into the lower parts of the earth to preach this, his gospel, his victory to these captives. And the word preach here is not in the form of the word that means to evangelize. The word preach means here to proclaim a victory. Well, when a Roman general would win a victory, he'd have a runner go ahead of him and proclaim that the victory had been won. That's sort of what we're seeing here. There are some fallen angels loose in the world today, which we call demons. But there are some fallen angels that are not loose. They won't be loosed until the time that you read about in the book of Revelation, in the great tribulation. They're in chains in Tartaro'o, waiting for judgment. It's to them that Jesus goes and proclaims his victory. You say, I don't understand the point of all of this. Well, understand it this way. Peter is saying that Jesus is preaching to people who are suffering, who've been victimized by the devil. In a moment, he'll tell them, your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter says, I want you to know that Jesus has been victorious. I even want you who are beneath the earth to know that Jesus has been victorious. Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, that there's coming a time when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And then it says that it'll be knees in heaven, it'll be knees on earth, and then it says knees under the earth shall bow. Christ has won the victory in heaven above, in earth beneath, and hell below, and there's no place that his victory is not complete. Jesus stripped the one who had the power of death, and even in the caverns of hell, they know about his victory. Even they shall confess Jesus as Lord. We see Jesus in his victorious atonement. We see Jesus in his victorious announcement. He says, spirits in prison, it's over now, it's finished. I also want you to see his victorious achievement. As a result of everything we've just talked about, we can be saved. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's all that mean? Peter is talking about salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's been the subject of everything we've talked about up to this point. Peter gives two illustrations here. The first has to do with Noah's ark. The other has to do with baptism. Both Noah's ark and baptism illustrate salvation. This is where it kind of gets exciting. You see, Peter talks about these angels whose sins were connected to the days of Noah. If you want to read about that, go sometime to Genesis chapter 6. And it'll tell you all about it. And he says, this reminds me of salvation through Noah's ark. Well, that ark was a picture of Jesus Christ. You know, God was going to judge the world in Noah's day, and their sins were connected to these fallen angels and others who had caused the world to become a wretched stench in the nostrils of God. And so God decides to judge the entire world and cleanse the world and start over again with this flood, and start over with Noah and his family. God told Noah to build this ark to some very exacting specifications. And he said, I want you to pitch it within and without. And that word pitch, that's the only place that word is translated pitch in the Bible. Every other time, 70-some other times in the Bible, that word is not translated pitch, it's translated atonement. So God is saying, no, I want you to put atonement on the outside and on the inside of that ark. So what did the water of the flood represent? Judgment. But not one drop of judgment could ever get through the atonement to those inside the ark. As long as Noah was safe inside that ark, which represents Jesus Christ, not one drop of judgment could get to him. And there's only one door in that ark. And the Bible tells us that God's the one that shut the door, not Noah. People came when the flood water started rising up, begging, screaming, scratching on that door. Noah, let us in. He's weeping on the other side. I can't let you in. God shut the door. I want you to notice something else. When God wanted Noah and his family to get in the ark, every word in the Bible is so important. He said, Noah, come into the ark. He didn't say go in the ark. He said come into the ark. He said, what's the difference? Well, if I say come in here, I want you in here where I'm at. If I say go in there, it means I'll be out here, you go in there. God said, come into the ark, Noah. How safe was Noah on that ark? That boat wasn't going down until God went down. God was in that boat. I want to tell you something. Noah may have stumbled and fell in that ark a few times, but he never fell out of it because God shut the door. Some people think you can be saved and lost again. I guess they think that when God gave the instructions for the ark, he must have told Noah to put 8 wooden pegs on the outside of the ark. And so Noah and all of his family hold on to these pegs, saying, I sure hope we can hold on till this flood water goes down. I don't read anything like that in the Bible, do you? Noah and his family were locked safely inside the ark. You know, people who don't believe in the security of the believer, I think they had the idea that one of these days they'll go sliding into heaven, the door will slam, and they'll go, whew, made it. Oh, no. No, 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 no. You can't do that. Why not? Well, if you're not secure down here, you're not going to be secure in heaven. We just got through reading about some angels who fell from heaven. Our security's not in a place. Our security is in a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Either you're in the ark or you're out of the ark. It's just that simple. Now, our text says that Noah was saved by water. Well, how could he be saved by the water that almost killed everybody? Well, it just depends on your relationship to the ark. If you're in the ark, you're saved by the water. If you're outside the ark, the water condemns you. The water represents the judgment of God. The judgment either saves you or condemns you. So the same judgment that fell on Jesus, if you let what happened to Jesus become your ark of safety, then that judgment will bear you up. But if you refuse what happened to Jesus, that judgment's going to condemn you. It all depends on your relationship to the ark. You're either going to sail over the judgment or you're going to sink under the judgment. Peter starts out talking about angels. He said that reminded him of the ark. He says, the ark reminds me of water. Water reminds me of baptism. And he says, baptism doth also now save us. And then he says, now the putting away of the filth, he's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Friend, I want to tell you something. Don't you get the wrong idea here. You can be baptized so many times the tadpoles have your social security number. It's not going to do you any good. Unless you're in the ark. Baptism, whether a spoonful or an ocean full, is not going to save anybody if all that happens is your skin gets wet. You're not saved by baptism or by what some people call baptismal regeneration. You say, well, it says right here that baptism saves us. Yeah, but what kind of baptism? See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the only kind of baptism that saves anybody. Water can't save you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what places you in the body of Christ, or the ark. The Bible refers to that process wherein we're placed into the body of Christ, Spirit, baptism. As Baptists, we believe in immersion baptism because that's the only kind of baptism the Bible teaches. Baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, this is the verses I use with every candidate that we take through those waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Does that sound familiar? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Why did I get immersed after I got saved? Because that was my funeral. And that right back there was a liquid tomb. I went under just like the people in Noah's day went under. And that old dirty sinful Gary Flynn is dead and buried and he's never going to rise again. He's underneath the water of judgment and the only mourner at my funeral was the devil himself because I was a pretty important disciple of his. But I was buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and I was raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And if you've been saved, you need to be baptized. You say, well, according to what you just told me, what difference does it make if I get baptized? I don't think it makes that much difference. Well, who are you to say that what Jesus Christ has commanded is not important? Don't you know that the devil would love to get the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus out of the church? Don't you know that? It pictures Christ's victorious achievement. And here's one last thing, just quickly. It's his victorious attainment. Verse 22 speaks of our Savior who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And as we've already discussed, there's not any area in heaven above or beneath or hell below where his victory is not complete. We sing about it. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sin far away. Rising, he justified freely forever, and one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Amen? Is he coming for you? A lot of people. Lots and lots and lots of people who have their names on church membership rolls are going to be left behind when that trumpet blows. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, said many, many years ago that she anticipated that maybe 90% of church members in America would be left behind because they'd never had a true saving experience, relationship with Jesus Christ. They'd just gone through some motions. No change had ever taken place in their life. Look, I saw Greg Lowry had a little clip this week. He's the one that did that crusade here a while back, you know. Matter of fact, it was on the very night that Merciful drowned. I got a text that night during that crusade from Miss Helen.
telling me what had happened, and we stopped in the middle of that and prayed for merciful. But Greg said, I get the question all the time. If somebody supposedly gets saved and then leaves the church and never comes back, are they saved? John, in one of his epistles, said, if they leave, it's to show you that they never were of us. Now, if they leave and come back like the prodigal son, that's different. But if they leave and they never come back, they never were saved. That's pretty simple. Pretty easy way to answer your question. So the only question you have is, our musicians come. The only question you have today is to ask yourself, have I really, truly had a saving experience with Jesus Christ? Am I really born again? Has what's taken place, or what I have professed has taken place, really changed who I am? Because we get over in the 2 Corinthian letter, and it says, if any man or woman or boy or girl, if anyone be in Christ, they're a new creature. Now think about that, those two words, new creature. Means you're not the same creature you used to be. You can ask all the people that knew Gary Flint back in Hooker, Oklahoma, from 1952 until 1971. Is he a new creature? And they'll go, oh, man. Is he ever? Will they say that about you? Everything pretty much the way it's always been. Have you had that new creature experience? Are people testifying about the fact that you're a new creature? What are we going to sing, Gary?
182.
182. Let's stand. You ask yourself that question. Have I really, really been changed? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, right now is the time to experience that change. Just be willing to give your heart and trust your heart to Jesus Christ. You come as we sing. Get before the throne room of God, you'll have absolutely no excuse whatsoever. God's going to put a big screen in front of your eyes, and he's going to show you all the times you had the chance to do something about your relationship with him, and you refused. Is that going to be the same? Or is he going to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? Flash this scene before your eyes one of these days, saying you had a chance.
Father, we are so grateful to you for what you've done for us. You've done for us something we could not do for ourselves. We could never have done it. But you went to a cruel cross and died. But you rose again on the third day for the power of God, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord. We Christians have that power living in us, the Holy Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live our lives for you this week. Help us to minister and to be the people we're supposed to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands as we dismiss.